You would open your Bibles. We're again in Exodus. Chapter 7. We'll read a lengthy passage today through 8:19. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs, that all that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls, the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and from your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frog shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Even the plagues, Lord, even in them we see light in life. Let us behold Christ today. Let us see him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here our narrative takes a turn. It's as if we're moving to the next act in this drama that's unfolding. The curtain's closed on the end of the genealogy and the restatement of the mission to Moses and Aaron, and all the parties are set. It's good to remind us what's going on. So God is the Redeemer in Exodus. God is the one redeeming his people in Exodus. He promises to be with Moses and with the people. He's motivated by his covenant love for his people. He calls Israel his own child. He reveals himself to Israel and to Egypt. And God wants to be known. His heart here is a missionary heart. God wants to be known. Pharaoh is, of course, the enemy, not viewed as simply a man, but as the enemy of God and his people. He's seen as the seed of the serpent, attempting to destroy the Israelites by genocide, keeping them under control by brutal slavery, serpent-like in defiance of the true and living God. And you have Moses, mediator, with Aaron as his mouthpiece. He has a distinct birth narrative. He's raised in Pharaoh's house, driven out to Midian. The shepherd in Midian marries Zipporah, returns to Egypt at age 80 with Aaron to be the mouthpiece of God and to be like God to Pharaoh. Now we're at a shift in the action. God is ready to make himself known to Egypt and to Israel in great acts of judgment. And before we get into this, the structure of the plagues was interesting. We kind of know how many plagues there are, right? There are 9 leading up to the ultimate, to the Passover, so a total of 10, but they're in cycles of 3. They start the same way. They start in the morning with God saying, "Hey, go let him know what's up. Go tell Pharaoh." Then they move to the next plague, which is also announced, and the third plague, which comes utterly unannounced. And that the conclusion of that plague forms the first unit. And you have 3 units like that, all pointing to and leading to the last, the ultimate, the Passover. And something hit me this week, and it's this: the scriptures are beautiful. The scriptures are majestic. It struck me, I just wonder about its composition. The beauty, Westminster talks about the majesty of the style. this week that caused me to worship. I was overwhelmed just seeing this these plagues unfold in this series the way that they do, and how artistic the scriptures are. How beautiful. And how life-changing. How the scriptures, no matter where you are in the scriptures, whether you're talking about the plagues or in the Psalms or in the report cards of the prophets, or if you're in the Gospels or the Epistles or in apocalyptic literature, the scriptures shape us. They change us. They mold us. And so my question to you is, as I was thinking about this, we don't often talk about how we're changed as Christians. Like, are you letting the scriptures change you? Are you studying the scriptures? Are you opening them for yourself? Or do you just depend on this time to come in, you know, once a week on Sunday, I'll go get my shot. Somebody will stand up there and read to me. I'll at least hear that. And then I'll go about my day. You know what I thought this week? How sad that would be. How sad I would be if, like, just seeing the majesty of God in the unfolding narrative of Exodus is cause enough for worship. Are you being shaped by the scriptures? Like, we can do a lot. There's a lot to say about corporate gathered worship, and this time that we're having together is great, and I love it, but it is no substitute for you opening your Bible and saying, Lord, help me. Show me you. And then study it. Go slow. Read it. Not as some way to tick off a box, but read it slowly and ask the Lord to shape you and change you by it. So one of the biggest things that, again, hit me was just the beauty of the scriptures, the balance of them, the art, the full intention, the desire of God through his Holy Spirit using the author, the human author, to convey this to us beautifully, to astound us, to shape us. And every bit of it speaks to Christ. He's even here. Are you letting the Bible... And I'll get off the soapbox, but are you letting it shape you? Do you open it? Do you read it beyond Sunday? It's great to have somebody read it to you. Are you studying it? Okay. Sermon over. Now we can get on with the other stuff. So there's this incredible structure, again, all going to the 10th plague, and there's just a lot going on. Really, these introductory signs where you have these staffs being thrown down, it's incredible because it's in a small, compact form showing us where all this stuff is going. You have these snakes and fakes. God is exposing idolatry. The last time we saw Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, things didn't go well. You remember? His heart was hardened. I am not going to let your people go. No chance. So they go back into the most powerful dude, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and they again, this time God sends them with the sign. Do you remember God giving them this sign? This staff, taking your hand, the staff. Hey, Moses, don't forget your staff. Remember walking away from that encounter with God at the burning bush. The staff can be cast down and turn into a serpent. That's what goes down in the court of Pharaoh before him. They do this. They come in, let my people go, no here, so that you'll know we have this act. And again, we've already talked a good bit about this, but the reality of that serpent, the serpent being one, it should definitely take us back to creation. So that's part of what I'm seeing here is that we're again reminded of the serpent creeping into the garden to come and lie, to come and destroy what God had created, to come and defy God himself. Do you remember that serpent? So then you have the serpent also as a figurehead, the hooded cobra, as we know from history, as this kind of figurehead and picture, this portrait of the power of Egypt facing out, this hooded cobra facing out in defiance of all the other nations and people that would stand against Egypt. I mean, we see this in art to this day, the hooded cobra, and they would wear these crowns that were actually making them look like hooded cobras. You know what I'm talking about? This is a symbol of their power, and God is saying, take that symbol and show them that that power that they think is theirs is actually mine. Cast it down in their midst. And then what happens? Pharaoh says, okay, call the boys together. Let me get my priests. He gets his magicians and all these diviners that he has in his court, the religious cult. He gathers them and he says, hey guys, what are we going to do? And they come into the court and they do the same thing. They say, okay, watch this. They take their staffs, they throw them down, and they become serpents. Now, you have some putting naturalistic explanations on this. So what God does is the true power, and what they do is this kind of trick. There's nothing in the text that says that, by the way. The text doesn't say that. It says that they throw down their staffs and they become serpents. That's what it says. And then what happens? Aaron's swallows all of theirs up. And then he reaches down and picks it up, and it becomes a staff again. There's something to the reality here about this. I think the lesson is right here. This whole thing, the stage is set for this battle of God himself against false gods, against idols, against idolatry. The scriptures aren't saying here that these people and these things have no power. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that God will defy that power and show that he is sovereign over it. He's the one who's in control. Here we have a warning to Pharaoh. We have creation echoes. We have this reality that God is actually in control of nature and that false gods will rise up. Yet they will be utterly nothing before God. God will battle Egypt by his ruler. Total control and manipulation of nature for his purposes. He will not allow the gods of Egypt or any other gods to win. At the outset of the plagues, we should have this overarching view of the true and living God, Yahweh, the great I Am, as he has already introduced himself, versus the seed of the serpent. God versus the seed of the serpent. And there's a clear reference to this, God's desire to be known as God and him alone. It's going to come later in Exodus, and it's going to dominate the landscape of the moral law to this day. And it goes like this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. We'll talk at length about that when we get to chapter 20 in Exodus, but there's this lesson God is already teaching Israel. Hey, you got to watch out for false gods. You got to watch out for idols. God is exposing the idolatry. G.K. Chesterton said, when we do not believe in God, the alternative is not believing in nothing. It is believing in anything. When we do not believe in God, the alternative is not believing in nothing. It is believing in anything. The lesson here for us is going into the plagues is this lesson about idolatry. Idols are our attempt to control our lives as we see fit. Here it's Pharaoh's attempt to control his nation and to control the people of Israel as he sees fit. In our lives, idolatry does the same thing, only it's our kingdom on the line. Idols are meant by us to serve us for our ends, to do our bidding, and to get God out of here. They offer a taste of what we think as freedom, but 100% of the time, idols will crush us. They offer us a taste of true power. Here we see it in the court of Pharaoh. These magicians that he calls in, they cast their staffs down, and they too become serpents. It has an appearance of doing what they're supposed to be doing to achieve the right ends. God utterly exposes them as false. False gods become destructive. Psalm 115, 3 through 8 says this: "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them," listen to this, so key for idolatry, "those who make them become like them." It's exactly what's going on with Pharaoh. The serpent is the first battleground. He is the serpent. He's become like his God. It's him. "I will defy God. I want to be him." "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You become like the thing you worship." It's the reality of idolatry. False gods shape us into their image. What is an idol? It's anything in your heart, anything in your life more important than the true and living God. Anything that would give you identity, anything that would say something about you that you believe to be true more than the true and living God. Idols can be absolutely anything. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. We crank them out. We make them out of our hearts. Know that the danger is not only irreligion. I think Chesterton's point is a good one. False gods aren't merely a byproduct of some godless, atheistic mindset. It's not it. False god can be just as easily be religious in nature. They often look good. They seem right. Ministry, success. Can that be a false god? So what captures us? What captures our hearts' attention and our life's resources, our service, our fears, our joys? What has all of that? It's a good question. It's a question that these plagues invite us into. What are we trusting? Here we have the true and living God standing against and defying these false gods. And the question comes to us, what are we trusting? There in the presence of Pharaoh, the snakes from the magicians are utterly destroyed, consumed. I would love to have seen that. That would just be a cool scene. All these snakes on the ground, and one by one, Aaron starts consuming, swallowing, the text says, the other serpents. The only other time the verb to swallow is used in Exodus, by the way, is when the Red Sea closes on the armies of Egypt, swallowing them. It's the only other time it's used. God is utterly destroying and swallowing up the power and the false gods of the enemy. He's consuming it. What resources do we have against idolatry? It's this: the glory of God in the gospel. The grace of God leads to repentance. Our hearts must be entranced by something greater than our idols if we're ever going to make it out. Idolatry invites us to worship and serve other and false gods to give us hope. The only way out of that is a greater hope. A shifting away from, hey, these things can save us, these things can make us happy, these things can fulfill us, to a reality that, no, they're actually destroying us. They're destroying us. They're killing us. And shifting our view and to God and his power in the gospel, the fact that he sent Christ for us. Freed from bondage to sin by Christ. That's what our New Testament reading, Colossians 3, is all about. For you have died, it says. Here, you want to know how to handle idolatry? It's this: for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You want an answer to the false gods in your life? There it is. How can they have any power over you when you have died in Christ and your life is hidden in him? We're made for heavenly things, for the worship of the true and living God. We aren't left without resources against those things that would haunt us, those idols that would entice us. We're not left without resources. What idol can say that? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What is the promise of your idol? That's an astounding reality. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That is our God. That's the true and living God, Jesus Christ himself, who gave himself for us. What does your idol say? When money, who is your life, appears, where will you be? With money in glory? When sex, which is your life, appears, where will you be? Eternally in bliss? When success in your career appears, when it finally appears, where will you be? When you get your way, when you get you, this is anything you read now, articles about idolatry, current stuff, trends, this is it, okay? It's us. It's us and our tribe and being right. And if you don't believe all the articles, spend 5 minutes on social media. It's us. We are the idol. Being right and my tribe is the idol. When you get your way, when you get you, when you finally feel justified in all your beliefs and you're right, your tribe has finally arrived. Someone else, maybe that one other person over there, says, you know what? Man, that's a great point. Where will you be with God? When your false God, I don't know what yours are. They could be good things. Ministry success. People like me. People liking me. Makes a great false god. People accepting us. Food, social media, being liked, being valued, being comfortable, whatever it may be. Who is your life appears, where will you be? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Nothing else can make that promise. Do you hear that? All these magicians and the best thing they could conjure is swallowed up by what God does. Do we know that? Do we know the reality of that? It's so important. So because of Christ's life and death and resurrection, we're enabled to see idols for what they are, enabled to put them to death, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. These things are idols, and the scriptures are exposing them as such. It's not saying they're powerless, but they're powerful enough to carry us to hell. They're powerful enough to dominate us and be what we live for. They have power. God is more powerful. What's going on in the plagues is this battle of the true and living God against the false gods, exposing them, dominating them. We see that most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us to free us from idolatry. So then we have this water to blood. The biggest idol in Egypt, the thing that produced the most for them, the thing that gave them life, is the Nile River. The first plague, like the warning given, is repeated by the magicians of Pharaoh's court. Again, we're not told that it's a trick. We're not given some naturalistic explanation of how they pulled this off. It's just not in the text. You can read people who say, you know, this is actually clay coming down from up here. It's not there. What it says is that God turns the water to blood, and then they come along and do the same thing. Again, we'll see. This is going a direction. Look, this is God is striking their biggest idol. You want to worship that? I'll strike it, make it bleed, make it produce death. Then frogs. Pharaoh didn't heed the first plague. His heart was hardened. See, my magicians can do the same thing. He goes on, warning that frogs would infest Egypt. Doesn't sound too bad. Been outside on a warm night in the summer. I grew up in Mississippi. A warm Mississippi night, you have a street light out there. I mean, you can have this plague of toads everywhere. I mean, just everywhere, frogs, but not like this. It goes on to detail. They're going to be everywhere. They're going to come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and on your people and in your ovens and on your kneading bowls. Frogs are going to come on you and your servants. It's going to be everywhere. You're not even going to be able to go to bed. Imagine that. You're trying to go to bed and there's frogs all in your bed. You're like, okay, I can't sleep. I'm going to go make a bowl of cereal. You go and you open up the fridge and there's frogs in your fridge and in your pantry, in your food. Yeah, it sounds funny at first, but that is not fun. It's a plague. So the magicians are able to repeat the trick by their secret arts. Unlike the blood, though, the blood is said to have stopped, but there doesn't seem to be any way to turn the frogs off. The magicians are able to produce them, but eventually, okay, the magicians are just making more. We're overrun. Hey, who's going to turn the spigot off? Do you see the problem? Hey, you guys can reproduce it, but you can't shut it off. So then he goes and hey, guys, make it stop. And here we have this preview of Moses acting as mediator between God and people. We're going to see him do this the rest of his life with Israel. He's a mediator. He says, you tell me when you want me to pray. Tomorrow. Okay. So tomorrow, I'll ask God to turn it off. And then he does. It's power. That's the thing. It's power. God turns off the frogs. And then the whole country gathers them into piles. Then the whole, can you imagine piles of dead frogs in the streets? imagine the stench. Bloody river, piles of dead frogs. And Pharaoh's got a hard heart. He's caught a break. Finally, somebody turned off the frogs, and so we're not going to let them go. And so then, without warning, gnats go strike the ground so that the dust will become gnats. He does. This time, the magicians are unable to reproduce the miracle for Pharaoh. In fact, they recognize in it the finger of God. The text actually doesn't say Yahweh. They're not recognizing the true and living God here. It's not like the magicians are converting in any sense, but they see something here that's utterly outside of their control. They realize this and tell Pharaoh that this is out of their league. What's driving this whole narrative? What's driving the plagues? It's really two things. It's creation and covenant. It's driving the plagues, creation and covenant. God is judging, using creation to undo Pharaoh. All right, to understand why this combat is going down this way, to see it for the beauty that it is, you have to see what Pharaoh is trying to do. Pharaoh is standing in defiance of God against the people of God, shutting them down, undoing God's creation mandate that they would grow and spread out and flourish. That's God's design. And Pharaoh is standing against that. And so what God is doing is he's saying, okay, you want to unravel my creation? Let me show you what that looks like. God begins to unravel his creation. It's an undoing. It's a rolling back of God's created order. He's coming into that and letting it loose. Things are getting turned upside down. They're going crazy. In response to Pharaoh's anti-creation attempts, God is utterly unleashing the powers of his creation against Pharaoh. Striking water is needed for life. He strikes water. There's also this sense in which, and you've heard this, and it's true that a lot of the plagues are a direct attack on these false gods. The goddess of childbirth and fertility is represented by a woman with a frog's head. God is utterly exposing these false gods. You think they serve you, but actually they serve the true and living God. Yahweh is bigger than the gods of Egypt. He controls every realm. We see the realms even presented here in the plagues. Heaven, earth, water, under the earth, it all is in God's control. How far will God go to rescue this kid? What won't he do to rescue his child out of bondage? Where will he stop in his pursuit of his kid who's being brutally attacked in brutal slavery? What will the father do to save his child? These plagues, in some small, tiny sense, and we'll get there more next week with the ninth plague, and then after that with the Passover. These plagues point us to Jesus. God utterly unravels his own son, Jesus Christ, to free us. These plagues give a glimpse, a demonstration of God's desire to redeem, and that redemption looks like judgment and love crashing together. And that's what you see right here, judgment and love side by side in the plagues. God loves his child. He's going to take his child out of slavery. And in the process, he's going to judge. And that's exactly what you see in Jesus. Love and judgment crashing together. And an utter undoing. How will God rescue his children? He'll send his own son. The only begotten one. will come for our rescue, receiving the judgment and wrath of God in our place, freeing us, giving us life.